be able to speak here in this beautiful sanctuary and church. You have done a wonderful job. It will be to God's glory, I'm sure, for many years to come. I know Lynn, who communicated with me about what to put in the bulletin, said her email was down, so she couldn't correspond through email. I usually send the information through email. And so we had a few phone conversations to accomplish what you saw in the bulletin this morning, but I get lots of emails, and I want to share one that I received with my emails not long ago. It's from a young man who was writing to tell me about his experience of coming face to face with a new understanding of God. He describes in detail what his impressions were when somebody else told him this, and I'm going to read it to you. None of us here on earth deserve to live. Every one of us is sin. Yet God has offered all of us eternal life. And all we have to do is believe in him and accept his gift. Now here's the really good part. Of all the beings on all the worlds in all of the universe, you are the only ones who can make this claim. And the next part really struck home to me. See if it makes an impression on you. We are so special to God that in all of his universe, we are the only ones given the opportunity to accept life as a special gift from God. All of the other beings have the same freedom of choice and accept the gift of eternal life every day. But we are unique in that we are all condemned to die, but we have the opportunity of accepting eternal life only by accepting God's free gift of forgiveness. Of all the worlds in the universe, my best friend, our Savior, gave up his life in order to offer just us the special gift of redemption and eternal life. Now, when you go through college, you're asked to take a science. And so you're given the opportunity to pick when you're a biblical language and a theological major like I was. And so the science I picked was astronomy. Now don't confuse that with astrology, but astronomy, which is the study of the universe and the stars. Now this dates me a little bit, but I just told you I retired. At that time, my astronomy teacher was telling us, and it was in the book that we were reading, that the farthest known light source from planet Earth was 8 billion light years away. Now, what that means is if you were able to get in some kind of a spaceship and travel at the speed of light, which is 183,000 miles per second, rounded off, it would take you 8 billion years to get there. Now, that means the light source that we were seeing through the telescope left there 8 billion years ago. Now, that's a long ways. We're talking about $700 billion bailout. You can't begin to understand that number, neither can I. But I want to tell you something about God's universe that we didn't know when I was studying astronomy in college. That farthest known light source, based upon what they now see through Hubble and other means, is very close compared to other light sources that are out there. The reality, astronomy has come to the conclusion that there is no edge. There is no outside to the bubble. There is no end in God's universe. It is infinite, and it is continuing to expand. Let me help you understand that a little bit better. I'm trying to underline this email. I passed by a lot of sand coming down here to see you. Beautiful, wonderful drive. But if you were to take and start counting every grain of sand between here and Gold Beach, how long do you think it would take you to count them all? Now add to that every grain of sand and all the seashores of this world. Every grain of sand. You wouldn't have a number even close to the number of suns. That's what you're seeing when you see a light source. The number of suns in God's universe. God's universe is so vast and big, it's beyond our human minds to comprehend. Now, we don't know how many of those suns or light sources have planets around them with life on them like our Earth. But just in the law of probability, that every so often one of them would, there are more planets with living beings on them than we can number. Now listen to that statement again. In all of God's universe, we are the only ones who have the opportunity to accept His grace. That's pretty significant. Pretty amazing and significant. And that's how he ended his email. Open your Bibles with me now and let's look at that passage that we began our scripture reading with. Romans, the 3rd chapter. I invite you to follow along in Romans, the 3rd chapter, as I begin rereading verses 21 and following. God has given us a righteousness that is apart from keeping the law. We were discussing in our Sabbath school class about the idea of feeling like we need to do something. There must be something that I can do. Maybe I can keep the law a little more perfectly. Remember the rich young ruler? What must I do? That's a feeling inherent in us as human beings. There must be something that I can do. This says, no. There's a righteousness that is apart from what you can do. A righteousness that is apart from keeping in the law, and all the scripture bear witness to that fact. This righteousness is found in God's own Son, and He offers it to everyone by faith in Jesus Christ. And I do mean everyone. That is on this planet. For God is never partial. The next verse is a common verse we all know. For all, how many? All have sinned. I had an elder in my church in Victorville, pastored at Victorville Church for 8 years, and one of my elders came up to me one Sabbath afternoon when we were having a training session, and before the meeting started, he said, "Pastor, I'm happy to report to you that I haven't sinned in 7 months." I said, "You just did." The reality is, all of us have sinned. There isn't anyone here who has not sinned. But through His grace, we are acquitted from that sin because Jesus Christ paid for our sins. And now verse 25, God sent Jesus into the world, and by dying on Calvary, Jesus met the demands of the law. By this, God showed us His justice and mercy, as well as His patience with sinful man. In Jesus Christ, God showed the world how loving and just He is. So now He has a perfect right to justify everyone who accepts Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord. Two key words there. Don't get hung up on words like this. I hope I will illustrate it so it's clear. Two key words in that passage. How is it fair for God in his vast universe with all these other beings who have not sinned to forgive you and me and take us into that sinless universe? How can that be right? How is that fair that he forgives us who started sin in his universe and take us into that sinless universe? And how can he be a fair and just God to do that? Notice verse 25 again. It tells us that through the life and death of Jesus, God demonstrated his justice. He demonstrated that he can be a fair and just God by allowing Jesus Christ to die in our place. And then verse 26 says, so as to be just, and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, that's the setting. The Bible clearly states that God allowed Jesus to make the ultimate sacrifice on that inhumane cross so that he could remain a fair and just God when forgiving you and me. What does Romans 3:23 say again? How many of us have sinned? All of us have sinned. And what does Romans 6:23 say? All of us deserve to die. The wages of sin is death. And so that statement in that email is correct. All of us on this planet have sinned. All of us on this planet deserve to die. Of all of the planets in God's universe, he gives us the free gift of being forgiven and cleansed from all unrighteousness through acceptance of Jesus' death on our behalf. There's no exception in God's sinless universe. The consequence of sin is the second death. To the beings living on these unfallen worlds in God's universe, this is a little difficult for them to understand. The consequence of sin is death. Even the angels are amazed at what we are experiencing through God's grace. Can you imagine what it must have been like for the angels when they were informed that Jesus was going to come to this planet, this sinful planet, and die? If I'd been one of those angels, I'd say, oh no, Lord, let me go in your place. But that wouldn't have worked. That would not have fulfilled the justice that was necessary in allowing him to forgive us. The only way was for God's own dear Son, and Jesus volunteered to die the death that we deserve in order that he might take us into his eternal kingdom and enjoy his eternal life, which he so rightfully deserves. The beauty of God's grace is that through the sacrifice of Jesus, God made provision for us to be forgiven while remaining a fair and just God. The cross makes it plain that while forgiving you and me, God is still a just God. We can't comprehend that love. But the angels and the unfallen beings have even a more difficult time comprehending that love. You see, you and I have the opportunity of experiencing it. They have never experienced being forgiven because they have not sinned. But we have the experience of being forgiven. They're familiar with 1 John 2:1, which says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. But they can't fully understand the depth of the love that means to you and me. For example, when Jesus points to the nail prints in his hands, they know they're talking about his death on the cross. But they can't experience what that means when he says, I have graven you on the palms of my hands, because that sacrifice didn't pertain to them. It pertained to you and me. When they see the Father bow in recognition of the price that Jesus paid to save us, it's hard for them to know the full significance of that meaning. When they see the angels approach the cross of Calvary and stand in awe and reverence, they can't fully comprehend that. We sing a song that says, when the angels hear the story of redemption told, they fold their wings. But the unfallen beings and the angels can't really fully comprehend what that means. And as I was praying and thinking about that, something happened, which often you've experienced like this also. All of a sudden, a word popped into my mind, a phrase popped into my mind. Let not your heart be troubled. I thought, I don't know what that has to do with what I've been praying and meditating about, but okay. And the next 2 days, that situation happened 3 times to me. As I was thinking about God's forgiveness and his ability to remain just in forgiving us, again that phrase came into my mind, let not your heart be troubled. And so I said, Lord, I don't understand. And by the way, the Lord likes you to ask questions. He's very happy when you say, Lord, I don't understand. What does let not your heart be troubled have to do with your forgiveness and your grace? You know, I've preached on that passage many times, and you probably can quote it with me. It's John 14, 1-3. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So when I preached on that, I always preached about either the second coming or the place that God has prepared for us and the assurance that he will come again. That was the theme of my sermon, and you probably heard it from your pastor and other pastors too. But that didn't seem to have anything to do with my study about God's forgiveness and his grace. What does that have to do with that? You should always follow the principle that when you have a question about the Word of God, go to the Word of God for the answer. Don't go to your preconceived ideas or what somebody told you. Go to the Word of God and read to discover. And by the Holy Spirit's grace, you will discover. So I opened my Bible to that passage and read the context. But as I read this time, I wasn't anticipating that it was going to talk about the second coming or the place he prepared for us. I was looking if there's something I missed there. That's the way. Like the Bereans, you need to study. And you remember the context of John 13. It was the time when Jesus was gathered with them there in the upper room. They were participating in their last meal together with their Savior. And Jesus had taken off his outer garment and knelt down and washed the disciples' feet. And he had finished that, and Judas had just gotten up and walked out the door to make arrangements to betray his Lord. And then, if you'd like to follow along, in verse 33, my children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. Peter, of course, was concerned about that. In verse 36, he says, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, "Will you really? Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." Now I want to tell you something. I mentioned that I was a biblical language major in high school and college, and I took 4 years of Greek, and this was written in Greek originally, and then I took more Greek when I was at the seminary and my master's degree. The original writing was all in capital letters, no spaces between the words, very rarely a break of a paragraph, but no periods or ends of the sentences. It was all written together as an ongoing conversation. There weren't verses like John 13, 37, or John 14, 1 to 3. There were no verses. That came much later, hundreds of years later, to be precise. So now, if you were reading this in the original language, there wouldn't be any break where I just stopped. Jesus says to Peter, "You will disown me three times." And the very next word out of his mouth, there's no break, it's the very next word out of his mouth, is, "Let not your heart be troubled." Now that put that in a whole new context I had never seen before. "Peter, I'm going away. You can't go with me." And Peter says, "Lord, I'm willing to lay down my life. I'll go with you anywhere." And Jesus says, "No, Peter, you're not really as committed to me as you think you are, because you're going to disown me three times before the rooster crows. Before the sun comes up, you're going to disown me three times. But don't let your heart be troubled." Do you see the connection? Here's why the Holy Spirit impressed on my mind when I'm studying about God's wonderful grace and His forgiveness, "Let not your heart be troubled." Tears came to my eyes, literally, when I saw that. Wow! What a fantastic, long-suffering, forgiving Savior. He says, not only don't let your heart be troubled about disowning me, but I still love you. I love you so much that I'm going to prepare a special place for you, and you will be with me forever. You're going to disown me, but I still love you. So don't give up. I was reading last night in the little book, Christ Object Lessons. Just bear with me a little bit longer. It says that it is Satan's special device to lead man into sin and then leave him helpless, trembling, fearing to seek for pardon. That's what he was doing with Peter. "Peter, you said that you're willing to die for your Lord. And look at you, just a few minutes later, you're denying him. You're swearing that you never knew him. How can God ever forgive you? Just give up and enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season." Don't give in to that temptation of Satan. There isn't anything that you do or can do that will cause God to love you less than he loves you now. Never give up. And I'm sure when Satan tempted Peter in that way, that still small voice in the back of his mind said, "Let not your heart be troubled." About that moment, Peter turned and looked into the eyes of Jesus. And he didn't see condemnation or criticism or, "What a stupid thing you just did, Peter." He saw compassion and forgiveness and understanding. And it broke his heart. And he went out and wept bitterly over his sin. Jesus wasn't saying, let not your heart be troubled because you can do anything you want and you're all right in God's kingdom. No, no, no. He was showing him how much he loved him. And when Peter saw his incomprehensible love, it broke his heart. But he saw something else very important. The heart is deceitful above all things, and who can know it? Peter thought he knew his heart. He said, I'm willing to lay my life down for you, Jesus. But that isn't where his heart really was. He wasn't as committed to his Lord as he thought he was. And Jesus allowed him to go through this experience so he could recognize just exactly how his heart was before God. And he went out and wept bitterly, and he found a new experience with Jesus. Let me remind you of our email we started with. None of us on earth deserve to live. None of us deserve to live. Every one of us has sinned, yet God has offered all of us eternal life, and all we have to do is believe in him and accept his gift. Of all the beings on all of his worlds, in all of the universe, you are the only ones who can make this claim. We are so special to God. He has given us the opportunity to accept eternal life as a special gift just from him to you individually. We're condemned to die. We deserve to die. But the beauty of God's grace has provided an opportunity for us to accept eternal life through forgiveness. The realization of how much God loves us and is willing to do for us should touch us as deeply as it did Peter when he went out and wept bitterly for his sin. How could he love us that much? While they were driving the nails through his hands that you saw on the front of your bulletin, which Lynn picked for you, he was saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them for disowning me. God loves us so much that when he looks at us who accept that forgiveness, he doesn't see our sin. He only sees the perfect robe of Christ's righteousness. So don't let your heart be troubled, because I am not only going to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness, I'm going to prepare a special place for just you, so we will never be separated again. We will rejoice together in our love throughout eternity, where sin will never again rise its nasty head. As we draw closer to Jesus, we will sense our need of his transforming grace, as did Peter. You see, Peter was self-content. He felt like he was all right. By the way, if you have the little book, Christ's Object Lessons, that passage there I was reading is in the context of the two worshipers. Remember the two worshipers? One came before God and says, I'm thankful I'm not like that guy. He's a sinner. The other one said, Lord, please forgive me, for I'm a sinner. One saw his need and was forgiven. The other didn't sense his need and was not forgiven. And the closer we come to Jesus, the more we will sense our need. So if you're like a man who I was giving Bible studies to said to me, why do you always talk about sin? I'm not a sinner. I've never committed adultery. I don't lie. I don't steal. I haven't killed anybody. I'm not a sinner. If you feel like that, even in the slightest, you need to get back into the Word and look at Jesus. Because the more you see Jesus, the more you will recognize your need of a Savior. He made the ultimate sacrifice so that we might be transformed by his matchless grace and spend eternity in that land with him forever. I'm sure many of you will be there. And I know many of you have experienced what Peter did when he went out and wept bitterly over your sin. But I want to urge you, because it can sometimes become a tendency that we feel like we're all right. We went to church this morning. We turned in our tithe this morning. We even gave offerings this morning. We're all right. You need to have a fresh look at Jesus. And you need to experience again what he was willing to do and did do that you and I might be forgiven and spend eternity with him. The Holy Spirit will convict you and convict me of sin if we just come with an open heart ready to receive his amazing grace. And that'll be our closing hymn, 108, God's Amazing Grace.